Good evening.
Good evening.
How you doing? All right. I shared in prayer meeting, but I'll share with the rest of you. We officially do have a contractor to do the steel now. Yeah. I talked to him. I knew his name, but just didn't know how to get a hold of him because his phone number wasn't working. So I Googled his name. I found out where he lived, and I went and beat on his door. So
I'm not leaving.
That's right. I'm not leaving until you sign this. No. No, but he. Just share a few other things since we got a minute. I was going over the projected costs. You know, we have a cost breakdown of what we thought everything would cost, and we got a bill last week for part of our electrical and then all of the concrete foundation. And within that, I calculated that I'd spent $55,000 on our concrete for the concrete pad, but our cost breakdown said $80,000. So I called our contractor and I said, now, according to my calculations, we paid $25,000 less for concrete than we estimated. He said, yeah, I got us a deal. $25,000 deal. So anyway, yeah, that's good news. On the flip side, the original person we had that was going to erect the steel bid it at $21,000. Our new guy is at $34,000. So we're still 12,000 ahead, right, yeah. But anyway, what's that?
The Lord made room for it.
That's absolutely right. Absolutely. He knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He knows what he's doing. So anyway, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the day you've blessed us with today and just the opportunity to be used of you in it. Lord, I do thank you for Wednesday evenings, these times we can come together and not only speak with you, but learn from you. And Lord, as we look at some things tonight, that really abilities that you have given us to discern truth from error, to be able to discern your word to us and see the truth of it. I just pray that you would educate us, Lord, that you would teach us and prepare us for the lessons to come. I thank you for the principles, really, of science that you have given us to just to look at the details of things around us, observe things, and Lord, we can even apply that to your word and learn from it. Just thank you for tonight. Ask your blessing upon our time, and it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I talked to him last Thursday, he said it'd be about 2 weeks, so we're about down to a week and a day now. So, yeah. But anyway. All right. A few review questions from last week. As I mentioned last week, the first couple lessons are going to kind of lay the groundwork for what we're going to look at upcoming. And these are some things I hope, will aid in the things we're going to observe from Scripture in the future. Last week, it's been a long week, let me tell you. Last week, we talked about, well, what did we talk about last week? You help me remember. Okay, from paradise to perfection. That's kind of the title of our series. What's our objective? Okay, we're going to look at God's testing of mankind through the ages. And then that's kind of our theme. But what's our objective? Why are we looking at God's testing of man? Anybody remember? We can learn from God, watching other people get tested, right? But what's the purpose of growing in our knowledge of God and ourselves? Sergio. Okay, yeah, to love God more. That's really the objective here. As we, I used the illustration last week of Janine and I, when we first started dating, we didn't know each other that well, but now here we are many years later, and I can honestly say that I love Janine more now than the day we met. And in part of that is because I know her better. She knows me better. And that's my hope through this series. Why is it possible that we can know God perhaps even better than Adam and Eve knew God? Okay, yeah, it's like I just talked about. He's revealed more about himself, more about his plans, more about his purposes. You and I, we can today know more about the personality of God and his purposes than perhaps Adam and Eve could. What should be the result of knowing God more? Sergio?
Love
him more. What is a way to demonstrate our love for God? Okay, obedience. And we're going to find it's going to be a running theme through this series. As God reveals a truth to man, he's going to test man by giving him something really to obey. All right? And it's an opportunity to love him. What is a biblical revelation? Jeff? Okay. God making known to man something that man could not have otherwise known. And we talked about that word a little bit. And, the word revelation means to reveal something. But in a biblical sense, it is specifically, when the Bible talks about a revelation, it's God specifically revealing something to man that man could not have otherwise known. What is biblical inspiration? Okay, the record or recording of God's revelation to man. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 calls Scripture, that recording, God-breathed. And what's illumination? Okay, our understanding of God's revelation, and I'll just throw this in there, because this is important, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, tonight I want to lay a little bit more groundwork. And I want to give you five principles of literary interpretation. We're going to be looking through the course of this series, we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture, okay? And I want you to understand that these are the principles that will be behind what we look at. We're just not looking at a passage and just grabbing ideas from Scripture, okay? These are the principles that are used in the lessons we're going to look at. And I'll just tell you, these are universal interpretation principles, a science, really, that we're going to use to discover what we discover. It's really the science of observation and even experimentation on a piece of literature to discover its nature and what it's communicating. Now, over the years, I've had numerous conversations with people about the Bible. And on numerous occasions, I have had the person I was talking to say something along these lines. Well, you can't trust the Bible. You know, you can't trust it. It's full of contradictions. And then they might name a few things that they see as contradictions, maybe even some of the big questions that we talked about in weeks past. Questions like, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. They'll talk about places in the Bible that say contradicting things. And usually when I ask them to name one, they can't. They're just repeating what they've heard someone else say. But there is no doubt that there are some very difficult to understand things in the Bible. And as a result, there are, you know, depending upon who you talk to, differing views and differing interpretations in the world of certain passages. But really, there is only one correct interpretation of any passage of Scripture. Okay? There is only one correct interpretation of any given passage of Scripture, and that's God's interpretation. And our job is to the best of our ability determine what God means here. That's our job. It's our duty to discover that truth and then apply it to our lives. There are natural and universal principles that can lead us to God's interpretation of His Word, a science, really. And we're going to look at the principles of that science. But let me introduce to you the first principle by way of a question. What do you think might be the difference between the way we interpret the Bible as compared to other literature? Okay. Okay. However, if you picked up a book from a pile and it did not say on it, "This is a novel," you could open it up, and by discerning, by using some of these principles, you could discern whether it's a novel or real, couldn't you? Okay. So I'll ask one more time. What do you think might be the difference between the way we interpret the Bible as compared to other literature? Jeff? Okay. It's a trick question. Nothing. There's nothing different. Now, you know, we could argue that the Holy Spirit is involved in interpreting the Bible, and He is. But as far as the way or the principles involved, there really is a science. If we had a pile of books here and none of them had covers, we know nothing about them. It was just the content. No index, no title, no author, no nothing. We could go through and apply these principles to every single one of them and say, okay, this one's fiction, this one is a dictionary, this one is nonfiction, you know, and so on down. This is a biography. We could do all those things by applying the principles that we're going to look at. Years ago, when I ran a printing press for a living, we had a representative from Citibank visit our plant. And not only was Citibank one of our biggest customers, but also one of our pickiest customers. I mean, they were nitpicky about the way we ran their bank statements, all of them, and they were very picky. So they had a special meeting with the plant supervision and all of us who actually ran their product on press. And I remember vividly a question that they asked. In the midst of this meeting, they asked, "What are some of the special things you do when you run our product to ensure that our product is going to be accurate and quality?" And I was excited about the question because I immediately knew we did some very special things for them to assure that they got a really, really good product. And I went and I listed a bunch of the things that we do especially for them. And when I was done, they said, "Huh, we would have hoped that you did those things for all of your customers. We would have hoped that the precautions for an accurate product was standard operating procedure." Well, I quickly sunk down in my seat and I didn't open my mouth the rest of that meeting. But really, there is no difference. As we look at the overall of literature, we use to get a quality interpretation, we use the same principles on all of it. It is, in a very real sense, a science. And the first principle is this. It's kind of an overarching principle of the other four, is interpret normally. Interpret normally. And again, what I'm giving you here is kind of groundwork for what we're going to be looking at, because I want you to understand what we're going to be looking at is we're using these principles to discern it, all right? We should interpret the Word of God in the same way in which we interpret any other written material. This is one of the most important principles and really the basis of the other four. So principle number one is to not make special accommodations for the interpretation of the Bible. We need to let the Word of God say what it says. Interpret it normally. If we come across what appears to be a figure of speech or an idiom, interpret it as a figure of speech or an idiom. If it appears to be a metaphor, interpret it as a metaphor. When something is in a literal context, interpret it as literal. And one of the reasons I'm giving you this now is some of the biggest deviations from a proper interpretation of the Word of God is when people take a passage that is meant to be literal and spiritualize it. Make it mean something other than what God intended. That's why I'm giving these principles now, okay? Because what we're going to be looking at, we're going to be looking at some things that people have spiritualized, okay, in the world, and we're going to look at them from a very literal standpoint. All right, if we interpret other than normally, there is no limit to what we can imagine a passage might mean. So principle number one is interpret normally, the same as we interpret any other written material. Principle number two is interpret historically. Interpret historically. That is to take into account the original audience. When we read something in Scripture, we need to understand who was that written to originally. What did it mean to them? Where were they? You know, look at the entire history surrounding what we're reading. And that's interpreting historically. What did this mean to them? For instance, if I were to say the word Abercrombie, what does that mean to you? Okay, clothing line,
a magazine,
a catalog. All right. See, that's the first thing that comes into my mind when I hear that word was some kind of publication, maybe a catalog, a clothing line, that sort of thing. However, if you had said that word in England 100 years ago, they would think of the original London City Plan, because it was a name by a man by the name of Abercrombie that did the London City Plan. Now, apparently he was a very opinionated man, all right, because 20 years later, the word Abercrombie meant know-it-all. Okay, it became a slang word, all right. But anyway, so interpreting historically is looking at what that word or that phrase meant to the people it was originally written to. We can look at Scripture and see that the law of God meant something a bit different to Israel 4,000 years ago than it does to the church today. Now, that does not mean that Israel had an inaccurate view of the law, it simply means they did not have a complete view of the law, okay, and its purpose. And so we interpret the old, when we interpret the Old Testament, we need to take that into consideration. That's interpreting historically. Principle number three, interpret grammatically. This is taking into account the language, the words, and their meanings. Okay, not just that, but in conjunction with historically what they meant at that time. But grammatically is taking the words and their structure within a sentence and using that to help interpret. This is the basic and it's fundamental in Bible study. The Bible was not, it wasn't written in some mysterious language, okay, that only certain people that have a certain power can understand. The Bible was written in common languages known to man. So we need to look at the grammar of those languages and utilize them in gaining an interpretation. Words are really the most efficient and accurate means of communication. That is why we communicate with words. That is why God communicates to us with words. It's the most efficient and accurate means of communication. Therefore, grammar, the grammar of the day is fundamental in Bible study. Meanings of words, meanings of phrases. Now today, as in many generations of the past, we have God's word in our own language. And I praise the Lord for that. All right. But in order to correctly interpret God's word, in order to get the most out of it, we need to do some study. And sometimes that means getting into those common languages that it was written in. For instance, in the English, we have one word for love. All right? One word for love. In the original Greek of the New Testament, there were three words for love. And where we read in our Bible in English, love, 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 it could be three different kinds of love in the original language. And that will help in interpreting what we read. If we don't interpret grammatically, we could come to some very, very wrong conclusions. So we must understand that when, as men recorded the events of the Bible, God spoke them in common languages, and we need to apply their rules of grammar to get an accurate interpretation. Principle number four is interpret contextually. Interpret contextually. What is context? Okay, the relation to the words around it. Have you ever had something you said taken out of context? You can get into trouble really fast, can't you? All right. The media loves to do that with politicians, to just take a phrase right out of the context from which they said it and use it. In fact, I read an article, and I don't even know if it's true or not. I didn't research it. It just popped out. It was a perfect example of taking something out of context. In fact, the article was about context. Someone had said something about Donald Trump, and they quoted him as saying, "This house is a dump." And he was referring to the White House. That's what they, and again, I don't know if it's true, but it's an example of taking something out of context. The rest of the story is, he was trying to get his son to clean his room, said, "This house is a dump." His son's room was messy, all right? They didn't add that part in. They just said, he said, "This house is a dump." But anyway, all right. Interpret contextually. It's very important. Here's a biblical example of ignoring context. All right, that's last week's. No, I didn't give you that. Oh, all right. There's context. No, my slides are out of order. We haven't got to that yet, but you get the idea. Here's the one I wanted you to see. This is an example of taking something out of context, biblically.
Especially when you want to use that.
That's right. How people read the Bible today, judge not, and then they scribble out all the directions on how we really are to judge people in accord with God's word. But anyway, that's how people interpret. Any other examples of how the Bible, how biblical context has been ignored? This is a good one. I've heard this one a lot. But
there is no God.
There is no God. Okay. All right. Oh, yeah. Okay. Money is the root of all evil. Yeah. There's a good one. Any others you can think of? This might be the most common. How about God is love? What context do we have to look at?
All of the attributes.
The entirety. Not only the word, not only the sentence, but the paragraph, the book, the letter, the entirety of the Bible. God is love, there's no doubt about that. But that's where they stop. They don't list the fact that God is also holy, and God is just, and God is righteous. God is gracious. But anyway, we need to be careful. This is interpreting contextually. We could start with a word, but we need to look at how that word fits into the sentence, how that sentence fits into the paragraph, how that paragraph fits into the letter, and really even how that word is used other places in Scripture to get a proper interpretation of what's being said. As I visited with a friend of mine one day, we began to talk about spiritual things, and he told me about some additional writings of God that his religion added, and it became part of their Bible. And he told me, you know, the Bible even prophesies that that's going to happen, that there will be later writings that will one day be added to the Bible. And he took me to Ezekiel chapter 37. So I think we need to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 37. Because we're talking about context here. But I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 37, and let me read to you verses 15 through 17. I'll read when I stop, when I don't hear pages turn anymore. Because Ezekiel isn't a book that you probably often turn to. Ezekiel chapter 37, and let me read to you verses 15 through 17. I want you to keep in mind that he's telling me that this is a prophecy concerning an additional writing that will be in conjunction to or in addition to the Bible. It says here, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand." And he said to me, "See, two writings becoming one." Okay? That is the writings, he says, I was telling you about, that have now been added to the Bible. So, is that accurate? Where is the flaw in that interpretation? Okay, yeah, there's... Well, he's going to go with the logical argument. All right.
What I would do, I would go on to the very next one.
Really? No, don't. If we're going to take something out of context, don't keep reading.
I would go to the context and keep reading on, because he actually does interpret the sticks.
Huh. That's kind of amazing. Let's read verses 18 through 22. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, "Will you not show us what you mean by these?" How about that? Say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." So what are the two sticks?
Israel and Judah.
The two kingdoms. The two kings being united. In fact, really, even within the context where I stopped at verse 17, you could put that together, because it specifically says what was written on the sticks was tribes. The names of tribes is what was written on the sticks, not the Bible and another writing. Okay. Context is key. Jeff? Absolutely, absolutely. And the particular religion I'm talking about has done that throughout Scripture, okay?
I was thinking, too, about, isn't it taking Scripture out of context, is what we're talking about.
Exactly.
And I was thinking there's another, what works, you know, that can be taken out of context if you don't read it in its entirety.
For sure, yeah, because the Bible does tell us to work. Absolutely, yeah. We were created for good works.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Exactly. Okay. But yeah, if you take that out of the context that God set it in, it will get you into trouble fast. Right. Right.
So they can tell you.
Yeah. Exactly. And you know, if. I've only had that happen once where this passage was brought up, but I would make a little note in your margin or in your Bible at home. If it comes up, all you have to do is write a little note to the side, just write the word context, so that if they bring you there, just keep on reading. Just keep on reading. That's all. All right. Context is king. It is crucial. One of the most crucial principles to follow as we interpret Scripture. Also, sadly, one of the most neglected, even abused principles of interpretation, as we saw in our other photo there, wherever it went. No, not that one. There we go. Oh, no, that's next week. Don't look at that. Don't look at that. That's next week. Number five, principle number five, interpret inductively. This is allowing, really, God's word to say what it says in accord with history and grammar and context. Oftentimes people like to decide, like Jeff just said, they like to decide what they think it means before they know what it means, okay? And really just take a scripture and bend it to make it mean what they want it to mean. That's how two sticks with names on it became two whole testaments, okay, or books. That's how there can be a pop song become a number one hit, teaching that somehow or somewhere God turned stones into bread. Here's a question for you. Well, maybe I won't ask it. Who knows the song "We Are the World"? The pop song "We Are the World." We are the world. I'm not going to sing. Okay. Yeah, all right. But that was four notes. That's enough. All right. It was the who's who of celebrities from the 1980s. We are the world, we are the children, we are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. Here is a verse in that song. It was sung by Willie Nelson, and this is what he sings. He sings, "Send them your heart so they'll know that someone cares, and their lives will be stronger and free. As God has shown us by turning stones to bread, so we must all lend a helping hand." So, where in Scripture did God turn stones into bread? Jeff. But that doesn't fit our lyrics. It's a hit song, Jeff. Come on.
And who can you believe?
Yeah, it's exactly it. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where the devil actually tempts Jesus to do so, to turn stones into bread, and he refuses, saying, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Out of 37 celebrities involved in that song, their agents, the studios, the countless producers, either no one noticed or no one really cared that they were bending Scripture, okay, to make this a godly song now, but to say what they wanted to say. And inductive interpretation is allowing the Bible to say what it says. And then we do the bending. We let the Bible say what it says, and then we do the bending. We need to conform to it, not the other way around. I had a nightmare a few weeks ago, and in my dream, I had just preached a message to you. In fact, it was right before I preached. Psalm 81 was coming up the following Sunday, and in my mind, I had dreamt that I preached Psalm 81 to you. And after I preached it, in my dream, Janine came up to me and said, "You missed it completely. That's not what that psalm's about." It was a nightmare. I woke up in cold sweats. First thing I did, I came into the church, went over Psalm 81 again to make sure. Okay, all right. It was just a dream. I'm all right. But that interpretive and inductively, it is important that we come to the meaning that God intended. And simply put, it's kind of a three-part process. I'm going to give you this. This is all under inductive interpretation. But this is something that we use in Bible study methods as well. In your home Bible studies, you can use this, all right? But the first part of this process in inductive interpretation is observation. Reading the passage over and over again, reading the context, studying the history, studying the grammar, and making as many observations about that passage as possible. And only after we've made the observations do we interpret. Okay? Only after we've taken into consideration all of the above can we come to a proper interpretation of what the passage is saying. And then only after a proper interpretation can there be application. So observation, interpretation, application. In that order, always and only. Application is, what does this mean to me? It should never be in another order. We don't say, what does this mean to me? And then make it say what we need it to say. Inductive interpretation is observation first, interpretation, application. And while there may be several secondary applications to a passage, I mean, we can take a passage, and if it's interpreted properly, we can apply it from a number of different perspectives. But truly, there is only one real application, too, and that's God's, all right? And certainly only one correct interpretation. Anyway, it will be these principles that will help us discover what we discover. And it will be these principles that will aid us in veering into spiritualizing literal passages, okay? But anyway, I just wanted to lay that groundwork tonight. Here's the conclusion of all this. Since the Bible proves to be the Word of God, we need to let the Bible say what it says. And if there is any lack of understanding on our part, the problem is with us, not God. All right? If we don't understand God's Word, we are the problem, not God's Word. But these principles are designed to offer that understanding to us. And that actually, we're a little early tonight, but that's where we're going to end. Any questions or comments on these principles? Ron?
Just clarify, as far as you said that there's only one proper interpretation, but as far as application,
there is only one intended original application, okay? For instance, if God wrote something to Israel, it was for Israel. It's not for the church unless it's repeated in the New Testament, okay? So the application, however, we can take that passage and look at it from a church perspective, okay? And I knew I was going to confuse somebody saying that. That's okay. There is only one real application, the original one, okay? But we can take what we learn and apply it to our own lives. Does that make sense?
As long as the application
fits the church. For sure. Yeah. There are multiple applications, but they're all secondary to the original, if that helps. Okay. Good question, though.
I understood that. I just want to make sure.
He's like a plant. I got him out there. All right, Ron, you ask this question at the end. Clyde. We had a fun lesson last year Wednesday night. That was one of the topics that we looked at, was postmodernism, and really it's just the elimination of reality.
Right.
That you make your own reality. Yeah. Yeah.
Like on,
for sure. Yeah.
Exactly.
Exactly. Yep. Yep. Any other thoughts, Jeff?
Yeah.
To the day. No, thanks. We should close in prayer. We are a little early, but so if you do have some comments or anything, we've got the time. I knew this lesson was going to be a little bit shorter than the rest, but anything else? Okay, we'll dismiss early then. Father in heaven, we do thank you for tonight. Thank you for creating us in your image, Lord, with an intellect, with emotions, with a will, so that we can look at your word and, intelligently, and pick out, Lord, those things that you want to say to us, and you've given us the ability to understand them. So, Lord, I thank you for the way you've created us. Thank you for making us your children as well, and desiring that we know you more. And I do pray that through this series, Lord, as we see how you've dealt with mankind through the ages, at every encounter, Lord, you've displayed your grace. Every time man has failed you, you've displayed your grace. And Lord, for that we thank you tonight. And I pray that as we again look at your revelation to man through the ages, that we would indeed grow to love you more. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.